Here we go. It's really the most remarkable quality about him, not so much that he believed, but that he was faithful to what he believed. Now, think about this. Moses lacked the ability to do what God had called him to do. Moses, there's a huge nation that needs deliverance, and you're going to be the front man. And God called Moses to be that front man, even though he did not have good speaking ability. That's difficult, isn't it? No public address systems, no way to communicate by any type of means other than your voice, and he lacked the ability to do that. Not only that, but God called him to be a front man for a people, even though he lacked the ability. He called him to be the front man of a people that were incredibly disadvantaged. It's not like being the president of the United States. It was at that point being the leader of the most underprivileged tribe that currently existed. Not exactly an honor. Not only that, but he said, I want you to go and be this front man for this underprivileged tribe, even though you don't really have the ability to do this. And I want you to go back and do it in a land where you're a known murderer. He was already accused of a crime because he was guilty of it, of something that would have been a capital offense. And even still, God called him to this post and to this position. Not only that, is I want you to go and do this. Oh, and by the way, Moses, as you're doing this, the people at many times will not follow you. And what's great about the life of Moses is that he did it. Again, here's the quality that distinguished him. He was faithful. He was faithful. Now, what is faithfulness? Well, faithfulness in this instance is a decision to abandon your purposes for the purposes of God. And as the ensemble beautifully illustrated, Moses' faithfulness was not saying, God, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. Moses' faithfulness was his decision to lay down what was his to abandon himself to God's purposes. That is faithfulness. Well, the scripture this morning is not calling us, however, to think about the faithfulness of Moses. It's teaching us to think about the faithfulness of Jesus, more specifically, how the faithfulness of Moses illustrates the faithfulness of Jesus. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 1. As we've seen all the way through the book of Hebrews, it begins with exalting Jesus Christ for who he is. As you're looking at chapter 3 and verse 1, let me give us some backdrop. Remember back into chapter 1, it says that long ago, God spoke to our fathers in many ways or by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Jesus is better than the prophets. And you remember the rest of chapter 2, Jesus is better than the angels. But now in chapter 3 and verse 1, he shows us why Jesus is better than Moses. So look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Literally, think about, fixate on Jesus. Father God, I pray in Jesus' name that, Lord, you would remove all distractions, anything that would keep us from this message this morning. And Father, call us, allow us to think about Jesus, Father, to fixate on him. Lord, that's our prayer in his name. Amen. Now, why are we to fixate on Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is found in verses 3 through 5. But before we get to verses 3 through 5, what verses 1 and 2 do of Hebrews chapter 3 is they serve as a hinge to move us from the discussion in chapter 2 into the discussion in chapter 3. And so a good introduction always ties it into what was before it, and so that's exactly what happens. So look at the introductory material in verse 1. Therefore, Why does he say therefore? Well, that goes back into verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, based on the fact that as Jesus is a high priest, that he went to God on our behalf, therefore, holy brothers. Why does he call them holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling? Look back at verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. Remember we said that was a reference to Moses. That in the same way that God called Moses to take God's children out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land, so God takes us from where we are and Jesus, the captain, the pioneer of our salvation, takes us from that place and he leads us into heaven. Jesus, our leader, our captain, our pioneer. Look at verse 10 again. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11, chapter 2. For he who sanctifies, that means called out, makes us holy. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have the same source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So you see how artistically the writer is doing this? He's summing up chapter 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you sanctified ones who are called to this heavenly calling. So whether this means that our calling is of a heavenly nature or that we're being called to heaven is immaterial. The point is that Jesus Christ calls us brothers because he's setting apart, made us holy, sanctified, and he is moving us on to glory just like Moses. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, this is the whole point of the text. We could read this and leave. We're not going to, but we could, because this is it. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The word consider is more than a passing thought. Our college is putting up billboards across the Metroplex in the next 12 months. Maybe you'll see one. And the billboard company told our admissions office, you need to think about 3 to 8 seconds is all you'll have to get people's attention. They're driving down the interstate, glancing up at a board. That's the opposite of what he's saying here. What he's saying here really is a fixation. You need to absolutely fixate on Jesus. Here's how he describes this Jesus. Interestingly, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Nowhere else in Scripture is Jesus described this way. Two things, the apostle and the high priest. What is an apostle? Well, when you see the word apostle, think of the word confession. An apostle is someone who has heard from God and they go to someone else as a messenger, an envoy, to bring the message that they've heard from God, their confession. He's our apostle, but it also says our high priest. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite. If an apostle is one who goes to men on God's behalf, a high priest is one who goes to God on men's behalf. Think of the word intercession. So Jesus is an apostle. He's the one who heard from God and he brings the message to us, his confession. But Jesus is also the high priest. Don't you know he goes to God on our behalf and intercedes for us, our intercession. He's both of those. And really, there's no one like Jesus in all of Scripture because no one else really, especially in the Old Testament, is shown to have this a function as the apostle and as a high priest. Really, the closest thing we get to in all the Bible is, well, it's Moses. In fact, most scholars think that what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's referring to a very specific passage in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 12 and verses 6 through 7. So let's look at it briefly again by way of introduction into what he really wants to tell us on the reasons why we should consider Jesus and think about and fixate on Jesus. Look at Numbers chapter 12. Take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 12. The context of Numbers chapter 12 is that while Moses really is thriving as a leader, he begins to face some opposition. The opposition is made even more terrible for the fact that it's coming from his family. His brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, they're opposing him. And the reason why is because they didn't like the wife that he had married. That doesn't happen, you know, today, but it's essentially an in-law thing is what it is. Moses, we like you. We don't like your wife. So they begin to scrap with him. Look at what happens in verse 5, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 5. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forward. Well, that doesn't happen every day, does it? God is going to actually audibly speak through a cloud. So God faces the opposition of Moses, verse 6, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." Mysterious, cloudy, mystical kind of ways. That's how I speak to prophets. But look at verse 7. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." His distinguishing quality, remember, faithfulness. It's perfectly illustrated in throwing that rod down. He surrendered his purposes to the purposes of God. That's faithfulness. With him, verse 8, "I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the opposition came against Moses, God's retort was this. The problem with coming against Moses, God is saying, is because there is no one on earth that has more access to me. So since he has more access to me, therefore you ought to listen to him more closely when he speaks. And the writer of Hebrews is transposing that same logic on Jesus. Jesus is God. There is no one who understands more clearly what God is like, so you ought to think about, fixate on him. He's really not contrasting Moses and Jesus, as Melissa said. It's not Moses is so bad, Jesus is so good. It's more of a comparison. In fact, it's really kind of giving the attributes that are positive about Moses. Moses did this, but Jesus did it even better. Fixate on his faithfulness. Now, why are we supposed to fixate on Jesus' faithfulness? Well, back at Hebrews chapter 3, in the middle of verse 3, he begins with this first reason. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." The more there is not quantitative, a lot more, but it's qualitative. A whole different degree of honor and attention goes on Jesus more than Moses. Why? Here's the first reason. "As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." That word house there, that ought to immediately take our minds back to what we just read in Numbers chapter 12. That's what the writer is doing. Moses was faithful to help be a part of God's house. What does that mean? Well, the house wasn't a physical building he's referring to, but it was God's people. In other words, God was building his people, Israel. He was building them. And as God was building them, Moses was not a extra brick that the contractors left over. He was a significant part of this. He was a distinguishing feature. He was faithful as a part of that house, and he did what he was supposed to do. The difference is that Jesus was not a part of the house. Jesus was building the house. So Jesus is better. I've just been really interested. I'm somewhat new to driving around this area. There are some beautiful homes being built around this area. Isn't it interest you? These beautiful subdivisions, and you drive in there and you see some of these beautiful homes, and you can tell some of these beautiful homes which are master plan and some are not. I live in Mansfield, and if you drive through Mansfield, you'll see, because Mansfield has been a town for dozens and dozens of years, it's not this master plan community. You'll see some farmland, and in this farmland, you'll see a dilapidated farm building. You could just go like this, and it would fall over. And then over here next to the road, you'll see a house that looked like it was built about, 40 years ago. Nice house. And then next to that, you'll see one of these beautiful custom-made homes. Now, I don't know exactly what happened, but I think I know what happened. These people had family land.
And back in the 70s, the children or the grandchildren of these people who used to farm this land said, man, I don't want to move. This is a great piece of property. I'll build a new house right here. And they had children. These children said, well, you know what? We could move off and build some land, but I've got free land if I stand here. So they build their brand new beautiful home right there. Have you seen this? You seen this? Same family land, just different generations building there on the same land. It's different, though, if you drive and see some of these master planned communities. Have you seen this? Where you drive on and, man, it's just every walkway is paved and there's a little lamppost along the way. And you think there's a beautiful water feature, but no, that's a master plan retention pond that they build in there. And all the civil and engineering works perfectly as the water flows this direction. And you look at some of these homes, they're just absolutely beautiful. Now, if you wanted to admire how that situation got to be, you wouldn't go up as close as you could to one of these houses where your nose was this far away and say, isn't this a fascinating brick? It's just phenomenal. Look at its features and the mortar lays on top of it and on the sides. It's just amazing. I'm just fixated on. Now, that would be silliness. Why? Well, the brick is something. Maybe the Austin stone they put on there is something. The landscape features are interesting, but this house does not speak to its ability to compose itself, right? The beauty of this house is not the fact that the stone called over the brick and they got the foundation to lay itself just right. No, they all speak to a designer, right? I mean, to say that this house is glorious just because it all got together, you'd have to be crazy or an atheist, one of the two. To say that all this just kind of came to us, not at all what's happening. So we look at Moses, and Moses was phenomenal because he is a distinguishing feature about the home. But if you pan out, what you see is there is a master builder who put it all together. It is Jesus. And to support the argument even further, he says in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So the all things backs out further. Think about moving out on a satellite map. You look at this one house, now you look at the neighborhood and the community and the nation. Everything was created by God. And so when we look at the house that God is building, we don't fixate on Moses, we fixate on Jesus, because he is the master builder and everything that has been made by God. Now, can you just be encouraged by this morning? God has so blessed this church. I've known people in churches that, man, they have something bad that happens to them and they get so discouraged because their corner of the house is not right. This person doesn't like me. I'm not meeting in the room that I want to meet in. The service is not meeting at the time in which I want to meet it. I don't like what our pastor wore this morning. I don't like that illustration that I don't like this. Well, whatever the case, it really doesn't matter because ultimately Jesus is building his house. And the reason why you don't fixate on me and I don't fixate on you and my life is not built around one minister or event or church or memory is because that's one entity, a part of the larger structure that Jesus is building. It's not about my faithfulness. It's about his faithfulness. So we fixate on him. Moses was great, but he wasn't perfect, but Jesus is, so we fixate on him. Why? Because Moses was a part, but Jesus is the master builder. Gives us another reason in verse 5. Look at it there. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Not only is Jesus superior because he is building the house, but secondly, Jesus is superior because he is over the house. He's over the house. Now, when I see there that Jesus is over the house as a son, I notice a couple of things. First of all, the analogy is really clear. Moses is a servant. He's employed. He comes in, does what he's supposed to do, and then he leaves. The servant fulfills his task, but that's not a son. A son has permanent residence. He's always been there. He has everything inherited given to him because he has administration over it by bloodline. He's a son. A son is always superior to the servant who's just in the son's employ, you see. The second thing I think about is all of the scriptures that speak about the fact that Jesus is reigning over his church. If Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is the head of the church. 1 Corinthians, he's the head of the body. You have Colossians chapter 1, by virtue of his death and resurrection, he won the right to rule, to administrate the church.
So the analogy is clear. Moses is a servant, but Jesus is a son. He has ultimate oversight over his church. But while those things are true, there's something much more specific going on in this text. It's really, really interesting. Of all the ways in which Moses was a servant, and in all the ways in which Christ is a son, only one is brought to the surface here. Did you see it there in verse 5? We really kind of glossed it. Look at it there in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, and he lists here one way: to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. That's one of the most nonsensical statements in all the Bible. Did you see that there? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So Moses is going to give testimony of the things that he can't talk about right now. Now look at it. Don't stare at me. Look at the text, verse 5. To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. If that's in there, why is it there? We're not going to just skip that. What does that mean? Moses gives testimony of what he can't talk about. Well, let's think about that. What is Moses' testimony? What does he testify about that? Or more specifically, where in the Bible do you read what Moses said? Well, it's in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the five books, the Pentateuch, the books that were recorded by Moses. Moses penned all of those. So the story of creation and the story of the flood and the story of the Exodus and the story of the Passover, all of that was the record that God used Moses to pen. He didn't invent the story, write the story. He witnessed some of it. God revealed others to it, but he wrote it. He penned it down. So what he's suggesting here is that there were some things that Moses wrote, perhaps, that he didn't completely understand, even though he wrote them down. He testified them. He was faithful to do that. And that perhaps those things later came to pass in a way that he couldn't understand. They had to be spoken of later. Well, what do you think that could be? Well, there are lots of examples. But Moses wrote this story. That in this perfect environment in which God had made the Garden of Eden, God created man and he created woman. And yet, through Adam's sin, all of creation was devastated. And you remember how it happened that Satan, as a serpent, tempted Eve. She succumbed to that temptation. She tempted her husband. He succumbed to that temptation. And all of the human race was damned at that point. So when it was all over with, there were these curses that followed. Do you remember that? God cursed the ground and Satan and the man and the woman. And of course, the greatest curse was on God himself, because he knew that to ever bring man back into that fellowship, it would require the death of his son. But nevertheless, when God cursed the serpent, he said that for the rest of your life, you will bruise the woman's heel, but the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You remember that passage? Now, what in the world did that mean? Well, Moses didn't know. He didn't know it was going to be spoken of later. God eventually destroyed the earth by flood. When Noah got off the ark, one of the first things he did was he built an altar, and he began to offer these sacrifices to God. And the Bible records in Genesis chapter 9, when these sacrifices went up to God, listen to what it says. That when Moses put these bulls on the altar and burnt them, that the smoke went up into God's nostrils. That's metaphoric or anthropomorphic, if you will. God doesn't actually have nostrils, but it went up into God's nostrils, and it became to him a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, I've never burnt a bull, but I can't imagine that being a sweet smell. Would that be a compliment if I went into some of you ladies' homes and said, man, that is the most beautiful candle? Is that burnt goat? I don't know what that smells. Wonderful. What was sweet smelling about that? Do you think Moses understood that? I don't think he understood it, but he was faithful. He testified about it. He wrote it down. And then take Genesis chapter 22 a little bit later. The Noah's population begins to blossom. God called Abraham. Remember, it said, Abraham, look, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your children as much as the stars of the sky. And I'm going to make them as great as the sands that are on the earth. And this is what I'm going to do with you, Abraham. And Abraham, I'm going to do it through your son Isaac. And oh, by the way, this son Isaac, through whom I'm going to make this incredible, uncountable nation, I want you to kill him. Remember that story? Abraham climbs up the mountain. He takes his son Isaac. He lays him there. He binds him. He sacrifices him. And as he's taking his knife to ready to sacrifice him, remember, the angel stops him. And he says, don't take your son Isaac, for God will provide a lamb. But some of you who know your Bibles know that God didn't provide a lamb. When you look to the thicket, it wasn't a lamb that was caught in the thicket. It was a ram. So why did God say a lamb, but then it was actually a ram? I don't think that Moses knew. Just wrote it down. He was faithful to testify about it. Well, we could go on and on and on through all these things that Moses wrote, couldn't we? That he wrote them down, he was faithful to him, but he didn't understand. Well, why did Moses write down things that he didn't understand? Well, the answer is right here in Hebrews chapter 3. It says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over all God's house as a son. So laid over the first five books of the Old Testament, we could say this, that Christ was not only faithful to administrate that God's house, but Christ was faithful to come behind Moses and be faithful to fulfill every one of these prophecies. See, in Genesis chapter 3, where Moses wrote that the serpent would come and have his head bruised by the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman was the faithful son, Jesus Christ, who ultimately would come down and would take out Satan. You see? And when God smelt the sweet-smelling savor that seemed to satisfy him so he wouldn't have wrath again on the world, God was not smelling a burnt goat. God was smelling that sacrifice and was thinking later about the sacrificial sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he was satisfied with this. And based upon what Jesus would do, he had mercy on them. And when God said to Abraham, God will provide a lamb, he didn't provide a lamb, he provided a ram. The lamb would come 2,000 years later when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would die as a sacrifice for our sins. Amen. Moses was faithful, but Jesus was so much more faithful to come back and to fill in every single gap about the things that would be spoken of later. Think about that. Think about that. This is what the text is telling us to do. Think about that. Think about that. Jesus is just so faithful. Think about that. Look how the text ends, chapter 3, verse 6. Look at the last sentence there in verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That's very interesting. He was talking about the Old Testament, the house of Moses, Israel, but he's saying now we are in his house. Well, then, of course, we would be the church. Moses came before Christ, we came after Christ. Well, this isn't a great mystery. Paul explains in Romans chapter 11 that God had his chosen people. They rose up, some of those branches rebelled, but we are grafted in, you see. It doesn't mean that we've replaced Israel. Israel still, God has a plan for Israel, I believe. But we as Christians are now grafted in. So the house of Israel and the church in this respect are of the same house. So we're in his house. But the promise that you're in the house and I'm in the house seems to be in this text with a condition. You see it there? If. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. On first blush, this passage seems to suggest that if you don't hold your confidence, if you don't hold fast your hope, if you begin to doubt and waver, in other words, if you're not faithful, you're going to lose your place in the house. Well, that, of course, reading would be consistent with everything we know about Scripture. First of all, I didn't secure my place in the house. Jesus did. So if Jesus sought me, he's going to have to lose me, and he lacks that ability. So I am forever in the house. So what does this mean? Well, there's a sense in which it's a warning, but that really comes in verses 7 all the way through the rest of chapter 4. So I don't want to talk about that warning there, because that's not really the spirit of this text. This text is calling us to fixate on Jesus. So think of it this way. If you go through life and you don't abandon Christ, it's not you that has that ability, it's Jesus, you see. So if I live another day and I don't walk away from the faith, I don't lose my faith and hope from Jesus Christ, that's not because of me, that's because the faithfulness of Jesus has been given to me. He's giving me the faithfulness to do what I couldn't do in and of myself. I have a friend who was relaying to me this conversation secondhand, but he was relaying to me the conversation between an American leader and Joseph Son, who was one of the most persecuted Romanians under the regime of Ceausescu in the 70s and 80s. And when the Iron Curtain fell, as you know, there's kind of been a lot of work between American Christians and Romanian Christians. And Joseph Son, after getting to know American Christians, made this observation. He said, "The American Christians speak of commitment, but we Romanians speak of surrender." And as he unpacked that, here's what he meant by that. When I say I am a committed Christian, you understand, I'm the object of that sentence. I am committed. So whether I commit to a goal, whether it is to save money or to lose weight or whatever it is, when that goal is complete, I can say this goal was successfully completed because I committed to it. I made this commitment. There's a sense in which that's true. But the nuance is this. To say surrender makes the individual to whom you're surrendering the object of everything. Faithfulness is not saying, "God, I am committed to you." Faithfulness is saying, "God, I don't know what you want me to do, but I lay it all down there for you. Here it is." And then my faithfulness, the fact that I carry on to the end, becomes of a statement of how faithful Jesus is. Can I tell you something? Nothing is more clear to me in all the world that if I were to die right now, I'd immediately be in the presence of God. That's not a statement of arrogance. It's not a statement of how strong I am, because I am profoundly weak, profoundly weak. At times, I'm the most inconsistent person that I know of. But I know that because Jesus is so faithful. This is why I think that strong warning we looked at a couple of weeks ago, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it." It's the same sense. Fixate on Jesus. Fixate on Jesus. Because if you fixate on Jesus, you find that His faithfulness is enough for my faithlessness. And He makes me faithful and I lack the capacity to do so. So fixate on Jesus. Think about that. Think about that. My parents live in Atlanta, so I go to the Atlanta airport quite a bit. You may know that the Atlanta airport, those of you that fly, is laid out a little bit different than DFW, with these long terminals over about 9,000 square miles like the DFW airport is laid out. The Atlanta airport is divided up into two sections. Busiest airport at times in America. It goes back and forth between Atlanta and JFK, but just two terminals, North Terminal, South Terminal. So if you go into it, you go into one of these major hubs, look like a massive mall, several stories and people all around. There's always hundreds of people in these gathering areas. And in both the North Terminal and the South Terminal, there is a USO. So here's what they do. When soldiers are deployed to go serve our country, and they fly commercially, and they fly through Atlanta, they send them first to these USOs. And then when they get ready to get on their flight, a veteran walks out of the USO office, followed by all the soldiers in uniform. They have their gear with them, whatever they're taking with them. And he announces, "Ladies and gentlemen, soldiers of the United States," and fill in whatever, Air Force, Marines, whatever, "going to be deployed." And the hundreds of people there, they all stand. And they begin to applaud. And the vendors stop selling coffee and hot dogs. And they turn and everybody pauses to do what they want to do. And my wife always cries. Not me, because my emotions are like steel. But she, on the other hand, she cries at this. It is an incredible, incredible thing. You can't help but be choked up about it. And of course, several of the airlines, some of you know this, are doing when the soldiers are finished their tour of duty. They come back home, and a lot of the airlines are getting in as they're recognizing them. And my wife, if I could brag on her, she's so good about teaching our daughters to go up to the soldiers and say, "Thank you for your service." And they do that and, you know, smile, and the soldiers walk on. If the war is not over, why do the soldiers come home? Well, they don't come home because the war is over. If the war was over, all the soldiers would come home, right? The reason why 1 or 2 or 100 soldiers come home is because they finished their tour. Sometimes 10 months, a year and a half, 18 months. And they've been faithful. They've been faithful. Come home, do what they need to do, and maybe they'll be redeployed for another mission. But however, the fact that they're coming home does not speak to the end of the war. Rather, it speaks in this case about their faithfulness. And there is a sense in which the Son of God was deployed. He began this tour in Bethlehem. Now, imagine this. Think about this. As he began his tour, he faced greater opposition than any other living being ever faced, bar none. His enemies were only all the political and the religious establishment of his day. But that wasn't his greatest enemy. His greatest enemy was the very personification of evil itself, the devil, who constantly had him in the crosshairs. And to make matters worse, for the very first time, Jesus Christ, who had never understood temptation, never known it, had now temporarily borrowed some man clothes and was wrapped up in this man suit. And so now his very flesh was trying to tempt him to do what was wrong. But against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil, he was faithful. He was so faithful that this faithfulness eventually led him to a cross. Before he ever got there, all of his friends abandoned him. But what this essentially means is, after flogging, the Roman soldiers took his arms and they spread them out and they drove spikes through his hands and through his feet. At any moment, he had at his disposal unlimited millions and billions of heavenly beings, one of which could have stopped the situation. But he was faithful. He was faithful. So he carried on. He died. He was buried, he rose again, and finishing that tour, he went back to heaven. Can you imagine that scene? Do you think the angel stood when he walked back in the room? Now heaven had always been perfect, was now imperfect. For the first time, there was scars that entered into heaven, imperfections there in the glorified body of Jesus Christ, as he walked back and he assumed his place at the right hand of the Father. Now, was the war over? No, if the war was over, all the soldiers would come home. The war was not, the war is not over. The reason why Jesus Christ went back is because he had finished that tour, but there's a sense in which, listen, that he began another one. Not down here on earth, but in heaven. Because right after the last record of Jesus' ascension is closed, the last chapter of John, in Acts chapter 7, we have a story of Stephen, one of the deacons of the early church, being killed. And as he looks up right before he's about to kill, he says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Why is Jesus standing? Because after he gave his confession as an apostle, he's going back to give his intercession as a high priest. And what Stephen saw is explained in Romans chapter 8, says that the reason why we should not fear anything in this world is because Jesus is before the throne room of God making intercession for us. Think about that. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ, though he finished his work on earth, is still doing his work as a high priest in heaven? That's significant because Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says that the accuser of the brethren, Satan, is before the throne room of God day and night, making accusation against you and making accusations against me. And what's worse is he's right. He has a lot to accuse us of. He's doing it right now, but don't worry, because standing in our defense is Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is saying, Father, everything that Satan is saying about Steve is right. But Father, he's ours because I bought him. Here's my proof of purchase right here. He is so faithful. He's so faithful. He's so faithful. Think about that. Father God, we thank you. Father, we don't lay awake at night wondering what would happen in our worst day if we were to die. Lord, we know that we'd be with you, not because of our own faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus. Father, we thank you that Jesus was a faithful soldier who fulfilled his deployment, went back to home, and even is still interceding for us as a high priest. His work is still continuing. We praise you for that, Father. God, I pray that this morning as we fixate on Jesus, Father, you would give us grace, Lord, to relish in his faithfulness and so choose to be faithful ourselves. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as no one is looking around. I wonder if there'd be some who would say, you know, thinking about the faithfulness of Christ reminds me of in so many ways in which I'm not. This morning, I want to, in a fixation of Jesus, surrender myself more wholly and completely to be more faithful to him. If that's the case, this time is for you. This is a time where the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is inviting you, in fixation to his faithfulness, to respond to him in the same way. Could be that there are others this morning who say, you know, the truth of the matter is that I've never given my life to Christ. And if that's where you are, Scripture makes it really clear that God is angry with you. He's angry with your sin, the fact that you've lived a life without consulting him, lived his life that he's given you without acknowledging what he wants of your life. And what he demands of you is that you recognize Jesus as this supreme faithful one, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and that you'd be willing to give your life for his purposes. If that's where you are, could I tell you this time is also for you? And if you're not sure you've ever given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, in a minute you just respond to him and you just come. Here's what we're going to do. There'll be some men and some women standing here at the very front. They're willing to talk with you about whatever you want to talk about or pray about. And even as they're coming now, if you want to come and just respond and say, you know what, I want to learn what it is more to be a believer in Jesus Christ or to join this church, or I just want to express more faithfulness to Christ. In whatever way you want to come, you just come. As soon as I pray, we'll say amen and stand to our feet. If you want to come, you just come. Father, we love you. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom, Father. God, we pray because of him. Amen. Would you stand to your feet?